There is no pass out tonight because I stayed. I had every intention of making the pass out when I got home from the graduation party, and we didn't get home till about 5:35. So I'm going to have to make one up anyway for the website, so if you really want it, it'll be up on the website tomorrow. But the last 2 weeks, we did money. So we're going to go back to John, because it's been a while since we've been to John. Boy, this marker's seen better days. Now, this is the 10th lesson in John, so you're probably thinking, am I going to live long enough to finish the whole book at this pace? But as we move, we've dealt with the prologue in the first few chapters, and as we get into the narrative stuff, it's going to pick up and go a lot faster. And the rest of this chapter 3 deals mostly with John the Baptist. And before we start, you know, one of the reasons we went slow is because I was attempting to lay a different foundation for this book than is taught pretty much anywhere. Just because most people have been taken to the book of John and they have a verse taken out of context, or they don't understand what's going on, and preachers like to tell stories because they can't handle what's going on in the book. But as we've gone along, what's different, number one, what we've done, is I have not changed one word in the text as we've gone along. I've never come up to this and say, oh boy, that's an unfortunate rendering. What it really should say is one word. We believe every word exactly how it stands. That's the attitude you need to bring to this book. And the other thing that the way we're looking at this book is we're taking, not only we're believing the words, but we're taking the words literally. Most of the time, when you see Jesus make these statements that don't match people's doctrine that they've already decided, what do? I can't change my doctrine. I'll have to change what Jesus says. And they'll say, well, what Jesus was really saying was this. We're not doing any of that. We're taking Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He created language. He's fully capable of saying exactly what he means. That's another thing we're doing. The other thing is we're looking at these verses in their context. And I've taken you backwards and forwards in the Bible, showing you that John must be an Old Testament book. It's Old Testament. And because of that, there's context ramifications. Nobody heard about Jesus is going to die for my sins, and I just trust it. Nobody's heard that. But that's always read back into the book of John, so that's a little bit different. And then, finally, the other way we're looking at it, and the reason I say all these things is because when you study a book of the Bible like this, you know, I said the last couple weeks, I'm trying to protect you from preachers who want your money. When you study a book of the Bible like this, you will be insulated from preachers coming and telling half-truths and lies and taking half of a verse here and a verse there out of context, because you will have seen the whole progression of the book and you'll know, no, wait a minute. I don't know why, but I think what this guy's saying is wrong, because I've been through this book and I know that part wasn't talking about that. That's how it's going to protect you. So we're looking at the application of each verse and its doctrinal context. And I remember when I was growing up, I'm sure this still goes on in Bible studies all the time. What does that verse mean to you? What does this verse mean for my life? And I always just thought, that's kind of selfish. Because this Bible was around for a long time before I showed up. And I remember sitting there thinking, I don't want to know what it means for my life. I want to know what it means. And because my life just started, you know, at the time. What does it mean? And who is it talking to, and why does it say this? That's what I wanted to know, and that's what we're doing. We study through the book of John, and we look at the literal application. Jesus literally said these things to real literal people, just like you and I, and what does it mean? So that's why it's taken so long, because I know what is out there, and I'm trying to say, no. There's a different way. We can let the book say exactly what it means to whom it says it. So, with that delay, let's pick up in John. And last time we left off in verse 21. So So let's pick up in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples to the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Now remember what we learned. What's that? Three. What an embarrassment to you. I'm sorry. Did I not say chapter 3? Okay. What an embarrassment to all of you. Just teasing. Now, John, we looked at this guy in chapter 1. He's a fulfillment of prophecy. He's God's man. He's the one heralding, making straight the paths, make straight the way of the Lord. I mean, this is a big deal guy, and he gets thrown in jail. Now that is, if I can plant my tongue firmly in my cheek, he had a really successful ministry compared to today's standards. I mean, today's standards, how many people are you running, brother? I count nostrils, so I can double it. But when you think about success, and I have a successful ministry, I mean, it's people. How many people? How much money? All this. But John, Jesus says there's not a greater man that was born among women than John the Baptist. And he lets him get thrown in jail? What about your plans for my success, Lord? Well, what we consider success, Christian society, and what the Lord considers success are often two different things. But John did get thrown in jail, and he never walked out. He got to die there. For the backstory on that, turn over to Matthew. When you think of wonderful death for a servant of the Lord, this would not be it, the way John died. Matthew 14, and we'll start in verse 6. But when Herod was the king. He was the Jewish king, puppet king of the Roman Empire, Caesar. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Any chance she was doing ballet dancing? I doubt it. But in verse 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being instructed... Now this king says, your dance was such a fine ballet, young lady, so beautifully executed, anything you ask for, I'll give it to you. So what's the girl do? Mom, what should I get? What should I ask for? The king just says I can have whatever I want. And she, being instructed of her mother, says, give me a man's head on a plate. Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. Now, remember, John was popular amongst the people. The Israel had a prophet for 400 years. Here comes a guy, a prophet, but I'm a fulfillment of Isaiah. The Lord's coming. I'm making the way for the Lord. This is a big deal. And the girl says, yeah, kill him. Bring me his head. So, what's the king going to do? He made an oath. This was not a popular thing for him to do. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat. So he made an oath. He's got all these people here at dinner that watched him make the oath, and he's got to do it. So he commanded it to be given to her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought on a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Can you imagine that? Here you go, Mom. Head, just like you asked. But the Lord apparently didn't have a wonderful plan for John's life. What's up with that? We hear all these stories of Christians where, I'm living right now and I'm doing good and now things are good for me. Well, what about old John here? He's following the covenant. He's teaching people to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ and look forward to your Messiah. This is the guy. He's doing everything right. Why didn't things work out for him? Well, he starts off, I'm preparing the way of the Lord. I'm a fulfillment for prophecy. Then some king watches a girl dance, is pleased, and chops his head off. when you see stories like that in your Bible, that doesn't really work with the stories that Christians tell. But the fact of the matter is, God's will is God's will. It's not ours. It's not God agreeing with what we already decided to do and what we already decided we wanted. John was merely serving his purpose. Now, the next verse, verse 25, back in John 3. Commentaries here. Now, I would never recommend you go to a commentary first, because commentaries are written by commentators. And commentators have their own beliefs, they've got their own theologies, and they write according to that. But when you read, you know, I have that program on my computer where I can look at a boatload of commentaries. And when you read verse 25, it's almost hilarious when you read verse 25, because it's almost like they write like they have a time machine, and they went in their time machine, and they watched the conversation, and they knew exactly what was going on. That's how they write it. But look at verse 25. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. When you read these commentaries, they start going on and on, paragraph after paragraph, about what the question was about and this was the answer. And on. They weren't there. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We don't know what the question was. So how can we pretend like we know what the question was if we don't? But regardless, like I said, you can't know what the questions are. That's also important when you read 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's answering a bunch of questions. You don't know what the questions are. But people will take you there and teach you dogmatically doctrine from these answers to questions, and you don't know what the questions are. But since we don't have a time machine, and we're going to be honest about what happened here, we can look at kind of what the question was about just by seeing what it was. But he says, they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee. So the Jews and John's disciples, that's who's having the dispute. The dispute is between the Jews and John's disciples. We know that. We don't know what the dispute was. We don't know what they were fighting about. But then John's disciples come and ask John the Baptist a question. They came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So, you know, whatever, I said question, the dispute, sorry. The question had something to do with Jesus baptizing and all these people coming to him. Is that okay? Possibly. Like I said, we don't know what the dispute was, but that's what it was about. These two are having a dispute. They ask him, what about that guy? Is that okay? Now, remember, John was the anointed one. He was the herald of the king. He was doing the ministry, and now this other guy is doing the same thing, and he's getting a bigger crowd. What's up with that? Now, John's answer is, as we read on here, most definitely, yes, absolutely. But as we studied last time, it's perfect. His answer is perfect in light of verse 13. Remember when Christ was talking to Nicodemus there? And he made that claim that he says, I've come down from heaven. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. End of that verse where he claims, not only am I standing right here, I'm omnipresent. I've come down from heaven and I'm still in heaven. That's a deity claim if I've ever heard it. But John, we just studied the last time all these things Jesus said about himself, and John is getting ready to say the exact same things. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. So these guys are asking, you know, what about this guy? And John's saying, hey, all I've got is what I've been given from heaven. You know, I'm just a man. Now he's going to compare him to the one who actually came down from heaven. You know, I'm just here catching the scraps that fall out of heaven that God's given to me. This is the guy who actually came from there. He says, ye yourselves bear me witness, in verse 28, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. So John's saying, nope, I'm before Jesus. And then he's going to get ready to make, you know, you've heard about the case for Christ. John's getting ready to make the case to his men that this guy Jesus is the Christ. And he uses a very fitting analogy to illustrate what he's talking about. And it's a good analogy not only for what happens when you submit yourself to God's will and God's plans, but also in teaching doctrine to Israel. And we'll see that as we go along. But in verse 29, he says, well, he started out, I'm not the Christ, I'm sent before him. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is, and the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So he's saying here, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. This fulfills my joy that I'm here for the actual bride, the actual Christ, as it were. But verse 30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, you can use the wedding analogy to talk about what Christ is coming here. Remember, he's coming for the nation Israel. He's coming preaching their kingdom, their earthly kingdom's coming. Now, and when you think about the best man, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, he's got duties, he's got responsibilities, he's got to give the speech, and he's got to hold the rings, and lately now you got to do a viral YouTube video of something for the wedding. But that's, you know, the best man has a job to do, and he's got a service to perform, but when it comes down to the end of the day, he ain't there to take the bride home, okay? He's not there to, hey, bride, looking good today, you know. He would not be doing his job if he took the bride away from the bridegroom. And that's what John is illustrating with him. You know, the best man, the bridegroom's friend, he didn't date the bride. He didn't buy the bride dinner. He didn't trick the bride into marrying him. What most men have to do. We have to trick you women into spending your lives with us. But that's it. It's to facilitate the wedding. That's his job. And John's saying, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And like I said, that's not only an effective analogy in teaching, hey, it's this guy's show here. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Not only that, but it has way more important meaning doctrinally for Israel. Considering John was a prophet, we're in the prophetic program. I've showed you that how many times over. This is about prophecy. This is about earth. This is about the kingdom. That's what he's teaching. If you could turn back to Jeremiah. And this concept of a bride, you know, a lot of people like to call themselves bride of Christ because, and that phrase never, in exact terms, doesn't exist in your Bible, but the concept does. That's a real problem because what you're doing there is you're making yourself Israel, Kingdom Israel. This concept, there's a whole denomination called the Baptist Briders. They get... It's a really big deal for them. But this concept of being the bride, here we go. It goes all the way back in your Bible. If you look at Jeremiah 3, now this is Old Testament Israel. Everybody knows that because it's before the end of Malachi. So there's no question this is Old Testament Israel. In verse 6, he says, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Way to go, wife. Playing the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, turn thou to me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when all, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had her put away and given her a bill of divorce. I had talked a couple weeks ago about, you know, there's a lot of denominations where if you're divorced, the only thing they'll let you do is give them money. You're not good enough to teach Sunday school. They may let you clean a floor, but you're definitely messed up for life. And I love to take them to this verse and say, I guess God the Father wouldn't be allowed in your pulpit either because he divorced the nation Israel, in the Old Testament here. He'd given her a bill of divorce, but you see here Israel is likened to God's bride, and that's in the context, the capital L-O-R-D in your King James Bible, Lord, that's Jehovah God. You see that concept of the bride. The same concept you see in Isaiah talking about Israel in their covenant. And in Isaiah 62:4 it says, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married."
Do you have a question? The meaning of the word bride. When I think of bride, I think of her in a white dress.
Yeah. It's the term. Yeah, it's the covenant relationship. You know, when you get married, you make vows and you make a covenant. And that's what's funny is a lot of Christians are so against prenuptial agreements. Because they say, you know, well, we're not going to get divorced because that's unbiblical. Well, God made a covenant with Israel. And you can read Deuteronomy, and if you keep my covenant, if you do this, you get all these blessings. And if you don't, here's about 60 verses of curses. So God made, if you want to call it that, a prenuptial agreement. But it's that covenant relationship God has with us. That's, I think, where he uses the analogy of the bride and the bridegroom. Because we don't come to God through a covenant. You know, it's his grace. Here, I'm going to give you free salvation, no covenant, no strings attached. Just trust me, and I will make you my heavenly people, and you can glorify me in heavenly places. There's no strings attached. But Israel always is related to that covenant. You know, the old and the new covenant. But you see that, and then you see right there, the land shall be married. So there's always that connection with the land, with Israel. They're the earthly people. They're going to have this land, and they're going to have their kingdom there on the earth. So, and we'll see in a couple more verses, some more exciting things that show up in the land. But in verse 5 there, back in Isaiah, he says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee." So for John to be standing there and using the analogy, hey, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. This is the bridegroom. If you're Israel under that covenant, you know where Jeremiah is. You know where Isaiah is. This stuff is going to be like ding, 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 ding. The kingdom, is he the Messiah? The kingdom's coming. This, he must be the guy. Because if you look on verse 10 and verse 11, verse 12, it's talking about the, "Behold, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with them and his work before him. And they shall call him a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." You know, it's all this. The kingdom's coming. Here it is. It's the fulfillment. All those promises, starting with Abraham, going all the way through thousands of years. This is it. This is going to be the guy. Now, I said, you know, you've got the people that think they're the bride, the Baptist briders and things like that. You have a real problem because the bride is born again. And we all studied back in that first lesson in John what it means to be born again. And nobody who says they're born again is acting like born-again people act in your Bible. But he that is born of God doth not commit sin. That's none of us. So that would be Israel in their covenant situation, in their kingdom. You had asked a couple weeks ago about the holy city coming down. And that verse, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Well, you see that in Revelation 21, the fulfillment. Once again, Revelation, that would be all the way to the back of your Bible. That holy city coming down. Remember I said he'd be married to the land, and there's this connection with the bridegroom and the king and the people and the land, and they're all together. Revelation 21 and verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And this city is massive. If you run the, you know, it's been a long time since I ran the dimensions on it, but it's something like 1,600 miles by 1,400 miles by 14, huge city. And that's where you put the disciples praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. The city is going to come down out of heaven, boom, here at earth. That's, it's not, oh, I just want to make the kingdom, Lord, I want to be nice, help people, that's bringing in the, no, the city is going to come out of heaven down to the earth. It's literal. I've erased literal, but prepare, but look how it's described. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the tabernacle, the temple, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Drop down to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what does he take him to see? He says, you want to see the bride, the Lamb's wife? And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this city, this kingdom, you know, it's the seat of power on earth. God will be there. They won't need a sun anymore because, you know, God will light it with his light. That's where you get to let there be light before the stars are created. But that's what's going on here. And that's why John, the prophet of God, is using this analogy to describe Jesus. He's the one that's going to be the king in that city. It's way more than just, oh, I'm just going to... What could get it through your guys' skulls? How about a wedding analogy? It's way bigger than that. It's literal. It's doctrinal truth to Israel. And he's pointing them towards the prophecies regarding the king and the kingdom. And, you know, wow, that's what he's saying. This is the guy. This is the one we've been waiting for. He is the one. Now, if I can have a brief interlude. I don't do this much, but the verse where John says, he must increase and I must decrease. If I can take that, you know, doctrinal, understand, he's talking to Israel about their kingdom and his job as the friend of the bridegroom. Totally understand that. You know, it's as simple as saying, I'm heralding the king, but in the end of the day, all I am is the guy saying, bah, 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 here's the king. That guy's the actual king. You know, go with him. But if I can take a spiritual truth from it. How that attitude of he must increase, I must decrease. How rare is that among your Christian friends? People you know. I'm just putting him first. No. Look at rich and famous Christianity today, popular Christian celebrities. I'm not saying you. Huh? Yeah. But Christianity today preaches, I must increase. So then I can fulfill God's purpose for my life. We just read John. I've got his head chopped off. Thanks, John. Greatest born among women. You know. But they almost act like, I must increase. I must be successful according to carnal means so then I can help God out. Because God needs me rich if I'm going to be able to help him. Okay? And, you know, it makes me, when I hear people talk like that, it makes me think of when Paul walked up in Mars Hill in Athens. You know, he's there with the intellectual elite of the day of the Roman Empire. And he starts off by saying, you got a little marker down there that says, to the unknown God? Yeah, you're ignorantly worshiping him, and I'm going to tell you about him today. That's how he starts off his speech. You wonder why Paul always is in danger of being killed. But in his sermon there, he says in Acts 17 and verse 25, he says, he's talking about God who created all things, and he uses the analogy that he doesn't need anything from you. God does not need anything from you. You are the created ones. But, you know, God's plans, I know I've said it a couple ways before, his plan, his will is going to happen whether I agree with it or not, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, God's purposes are going to happen. Israel is going to get their city coming out of the sky whether or not these Jews agree or not. God will have us and whether or not I believe in God or not. It's just going to happen. So it's not about, I'm going to get successful and help God. No, just get with God's program. Just get with what He wants for your lives. And you can do God's will whether you're broke or whether you're rich. It's very simple, His will for your life today. And the number one thing is, a pastor I know always calls it reckoning. And he gets that from verses that say, reckon your old man to be dead unto sin. Reckon that all my plans, everything that I was going to do, everything that was important to me, everything that I thought was, you know, important for my life, yeah, that's all dead. Now that I've trusted the gospel, I've got a new orientation. It's a heavenly orientation. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, God's will is to let that, He's judicially crucified the body of your sin, your flesh. So, make you a new man. Stop acting like the dead guy. That's number one. Romans 6:11, reckon also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please, take every feeling of life and breath that you have alive unto here, God, so I can ignore you except for an hour on Sundays. Not my life is oriented around Him. Preaching to people and seeing souls saved and saints edified. That's the job. Another thing, you want to get with God's will for your life and have Him increase and you decrease. Once again, I know I completely walked away from John here, teaching a different lesson to us, but times are bad. Romans 8:18. I love this verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time... Paul was a southerner. He always says, I reckon. So, but he says, reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. No matter how bad it gets, your circumstances, your situations with people, with money, with pain, with sickness, with... He says they're not worthy to be compared to the glory. You can't put them on the scale together. You're not going to get any reading because the glory is so much greater. The worst thing you can experience with them, it's not even worthy to be compared. It's going to be much greater for us in heavenly places. We wouldn't know that if we didn't have a Bible. We would not know that. That's what the Word of God is for. And finally, He must increase, I must decrease. Colossians 1:18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. All things. Preeminence. Number one, the reason you do, believe what you believe, say what you say, preach what you preach, the reason for all decisions in life need to go through the Christ filter first. Does this make sense for God's will? I know what God's will for my life is. To see souls saved, saints edified, be thankful while I'm doing it. So, that is the side interlude, spiritual interlude there. Let's pick up in John 3. Finish with what John the Baptist has to say. Back to John, back to, we're not talking about us. We're talking about the nation of Israel, the end of their Old Testament, hearing about their kingdom. But in verse 31, you know, I'd said that before that we saw all these statements that Christ made about Himself, and I asked the question, is He a nut? Is He a psychopath, or was He exactly who He said He was? Well, John the Baptist, we're about to see, is going to make the claim that, yep, Jesus is exactly who He said He was when He was talking to Nicodemus. He that cometh, this is John talking again, John the Baptist, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. That, in speaking about Christ, is an affirmation of deity. Remember this when your Discovery Channel comes on. Who was the real Jesus? Find out Sunday night at 8. And they're going to tell you, well, nobody really thought Jesus was deity until like 200 years later, and then they started giving him these God attributes. And no, no, no. You've got a guy standing, alive, sucking in air with Jesus, saying he's deity. He says he's above all. That's a problem if you're a Jew here and you're not believing in the Messiah, because you have your Old Testament. And in 1 Chronicles 29, it says, "Thine, O Lord," the capital Jehovah, "is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord Jehovah, and thou art exalted as head above all." So I've got 1 Chronicles telling me Jehovah God is above all. Then I've got John the Baptist saying, this man standing right here that looks just like a man, he's above all. That can only be true. Jesus and God are the same person. Jesus and Jehovah God, the three are one, 1 John 5:7. He's talking about he is exalted as head above all, verse 32, "and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." So he's saying, this guy's from heaven, he's above all, giving him deity, and none of you people believe him. Back to John 1, he came unto his own, the nation Israel, and his own received him not. In verse 33, John says, "And he that received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." That's a bold statement. He's saying, if you believe that Jesus Christ is above all, you're saying God is true. Now think about this for an unbelieving Jew. Yahweh, I worship God. This is just a man. If what John the Baptist is saying is not true, do you have any idea how blasphemous that is to the nation Israel under their covenant? So John's putting himself in the same position as Jesus. Either I'm a nut, either I'm a psychopath, or what I'm saying is exactly true and what he's saying about himself is exactly true. There's no middle ground. I always want to hit these deity verses every time I come across this stuff because of the Mormons, because of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because of the people who will say, well, yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not God. God only is the Savior. You got a question?
Mm-hmm. You know, leaps and yep. All that, but does it talk about it all? I think it's much before this and that, in between the relationship.
No. There's you have the account of when the two moms meet,
right.
And
like that picture that's famous of Jesus and John as babies.
Yeah, I haven't seen that one. Yeah, he was 6 months older than Jesus. And that's important when he says, this guy was before me.
Right.
You know, he existed before me. That we went over that too. But as far, I haven't memorized the whole Bible. I don't think you see John again until he starts his ministry. You know, the wild man out in the wilderness. You had that account of Jesus when he was 12. And then you don't see him again until he starts his ministry. Yeah, they're cousins. You would imagine they had interactions if they were living in the same town or nearby, but you don't have any recorded, as far as I know. Back to, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not God. Well, everybody, including Jesus, seems to think he's God. John the Baptist seems to think he's God. The Apostle Paul writing seems to think he's God. So, you know, you can have that belief system. He's my Savior, but he's not God. But you can't have that belief system and run it through the filter of this, because this records the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've shown you the verse before. We just read it last week. Verse 17 in John 3. God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but he that the world through him might be saved. So it's saying that Jesus is the Savior. Back in Isaiah 45 and verse 21, the Lord once again is talking, and he says, I'm a just God and a Savior, and there is none other beside me. So, Jesus has to be the Lord to be the Savior. That's why it's so important to have a Bible with 1 John 5:7 in it. There are three that bear witness in heaven, and these three are one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll wrap this up quickly. Finish up what John's talking about. John makes this deity reference in verse 34. We're already talking about it. We've seen Jesus say it and John say it. He's the one that came down to be heaven. He's the Savior. Everybody knows that from our Bible that only the Lord can be the Savior. And here's what the prophet John says about him. For he, in verse 34, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. So he's saying this guy came down from heaven, he's sent of God, and he's got a full dose of Spirit. Not by measure. And that harkens back to the prologue in John 1 where the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was not just a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. Fully God and fully man. Full of grace and truth. I told you about how John's following up the claims. And another reason that's important is John was very popular, like I said, in Israel. You know, he was a big deal. 400 silent years, they call it. 4 centuries of covenant Israel hasn't heard a word from heaven. And you look all through this part of your Bible, and you got God coming down, and here's a prophet, and he's talking to the king, and he's talking to another prophet. And you're seeing miracles and signs and wonders and pillars of smoke and, you know, all these wonderful things. And then nothing for 400 years. So you got a guy walking into town. He looks as crazy as all the other prophets looked back in the day. People are excited. You know, there's a crowd. God's got a message for us. And he's got that crowd. So the fact that the popular guy is making these claims about Jesus, that is him proving, you know, heralding, this is the one, this is the king. But he says the exact same thing. Now, I'd said how blasphemous was that, what John said. He's going to double down on, if this ain't true, it's blasphemous. Listen to what he says in verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He's talking about Jehovah God. Remember the guy that came down to talk to Moses and the wonders and the lightnings. If that's not true, it is incredibly blasphemous. These are law-keeping. They've never eaten bacon. They're under the law. Poor folks. They go to church on Saturday. These are law-keeping Jews following Jehovah God. And John the Baptist, this popular guy, says, yeah, the Father gave all things into his hand.
Wow.
It's an amazing. And if it's not 100% true, it is blasphemous. But it was, and it is, and it ever shall be. Verse 36, he repeats the exact same thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Remember, nobody's heard anything about this guy's going to die for your sins. It's all, do you believe what I just said about him? Do you believe he's the one? He's the guy. He's the king. He's the Messiah. If you don't believe that, you can't get life. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 18, farther up in the chapter. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name. You don't believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one? You're condemned. That's what John is saying to his audience of Israel. That's not our issue today. Our issue today is that was not their issue. They didn't know. The mystery had not been revealed yet. Nobody in the book of John, this is, you know, Keith and I were talking before. Let me ruffle some more feathers. Nobody alive in the book of John here heard or knew anything about trusting Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as payment for their sins. Nobody know. It had to be kept a secret till after Christ died. How do I know that? Because I can read. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. And remember, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is all about the cross. It's all about the resurrection. None of the princes of the world knew. Well, he answers me after the colon here. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God had to keep his plan a secret, or the cross never would have happened. Why would the devil say, yeah, get him up on that cross so he can defeat me not only on the earthly program and in the heavenly program, which I didn't even know about? He wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't have let it happen. And that's, you know, that's the wonder of God's wisdom of, you know, here by all it looks like failure. You know, I'm the king, I'm going to bring in the kingdom. Next thing you know, he's dead. For everybody in the world, you know, the devil, oh, bravo, Israel killed their king, dummies, I win. But in God's plan, that event that looked like failure to us was the most powerful victory in forever. And that was God's plan, and that's why how he gets his plans accomplished, not by some robot manipulating people in the sky, but presenting himself to his creation, and his creation, some of them choose to trust him and do his will, and his plan gets accomplished. But back in John, that wasn't the issue. Cross wasn't the issue. His disciples didn't even know about it until he tells them at the end of their ministry. And I've shown you the verses where he tells Peter about it. Yeah, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and they're going to kill me. But don't worry, I'll rise the third day. Peter says, no way! So not only did he not know about it, when he found out about it, their issue, like I said, their point of faith, and that's the contention. Everybody calls themselves Christian and, you know, I'm a Christian. The good question to ask is why? What makes you a Christian? And then shut up and listen. And they will tell you immediately whether they've ever heard the gospel before. Why are you a Christian? Oh, my daddy was a preacher and I got baptized when I was 2. And I went to Sunday school and I've just always been a good Christian. You just heard them say, I'm counting on my father's service in the church. I'm counting on a tank of water and my own good works of going to church. You've heard nothing about I've trusted the gospel that saves. Why are you a Christian? Well, I always give money every week and I'm always in service. And, you know, I love singing in the choir. You just heard them say, I'm trusting my own works to get to heaven. That's what they're screaming to you while they're bragging about themselves. That should tell you that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, not by works, the gift of God, it's not of faith. And that's when you, having shut up and listened for a minute, well, I heard you say that, but I didn't hear you say anything about the gospel. You know, that's your spring. Soul saved by doing that. But that's our issue. That wasn't these people's issue. The divisive issue was, is this the one or do we keep looking for another one? Is he? No, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't believe. They wouldn't submit to the water baptism. The people who did believe, they did submit to the water baptism. But whoever was thinking about Christ dying for their sins. Belief on his name. We saw that. Let's finish up here. I'll skip some points. Real quick, talk about our gospel. You find, if you just read through 1 Corinthians 15, here's some homework, if I'm allowed to give. Am I allowed to give out homework? No? Okay. Christ is your head, I am not, is that what you're saying? Some good homework. Read 1 Corinthians 15, some good elective work, should you be so inclined. You read 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is Paul is answering people who are saying, you know, the resurrection is past and Christ did not literally resurrect, that kind of thing. And he's saying, he makes a bold statement, if Christ is not resurrected, your faith is in vain. It's a waste of time. What are we doing here if he's still dead? And it's all about the resurrection and the key of believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he states that in the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What is the gospel, Paul? By this gospel you are saved, verse 2. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to scriptures. That's the gospel we preach. We don't preach any other gospel. Now, you compare that, you know, read through the whole chapter, look over in John, which we'll get to John 20 in a few years. John 20, look at verse 1 and 2. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. There goes your sunrise's service. He was gone when it was still dark. Unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and says, hooray, we knew this day was coming. He's out of the tomb. No. Runneth Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said unto them, invasion of the body snatchers. They've taken away the dead body out of the Lord out of the sepulchre. And we know not where they've laid him. She sees the empty tomb and she believes that his body was stolen. She was not looking for a resurrection. And look at his disciples walking around 3 years with the guy. Verse 8. And they went in also that other disciple and came first to the sepulchre and saw and believed. What did he believe? He believed verse 2, that they'd stolen the Lord. He didn't believe that he'd risen from the dead. For as yet, verse 9, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I always say, the object of faith is what's most important. That's why our gospel is the gospel that's not preached. It's not preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul says our gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and if you don't include the resurrection, your faith is vain. Here is Jesus' guys, and they don't even know. They knew not the scripture. They believed his body was taken. So that is an important distinction, and that's why I harp so much about rightly divide and understand who's talking to whom and that. So that's enough for this week. Now the next chapter is 54 verses long. My hope, my goal, is to do it in 2 weeks. Because like I said, we're getting into more narrative stuff when they're telling a lot of the stories. So that will, by its own nature, make things go faster. Any more questions or comments?